we just wish something to happen, it really won't happen. We have to work towards it, endeavor towards it, and accomplish that quote-unquote wish. Now, instead of wish, here I want to change the word and use dua. If we do dua and we supplicate and we ask the Almighty Allah for something, for some kind of a help, for some kind of a salvation, at the same time we need to realize that we need to do something to attain that salvation. We need to do something to have that dua come into fulfillment. Once we have done what we need to do and what we can do, of course, it is the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who seals the deal and He finalizes these things via our du'as, and inshallah, it is then that we can make true progress and development. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime has bombed the area around Al-Quds Hospital, where thousands of Palestinians were sheltering. Red Crescent says the Zionist regime's strikes have been increasing in the vicinity, coming to within 50 meters of the hospital. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye reported, the Zionist regime military targeted an area in the vicinity of Al-Quds Hospital multiple times, the Palestine Red Crescent said, after it sent the medical staff warnings to immediately evacuate. Nabal Farsaka, a PRCS spokesperson, said, "We refused the evacuation order. We don't have the means to evacuate. We have 400 patients, many in the intensive care unit. Evacuating means killing them." The Red Crescent said that recently Israeli regime raids have targeted areas just 50 meters from the hospital. The medical organization said in a statement, "The Israeli army deliberately continues to launch rockets directly near the Al-Quds Hospital with the aim of forcing medical staff, displaced individuals and patients to evacuate the hospital. There are oxygen generation stations in the eastern and northern parts of the hospital, in addition to three electricity generators in the northern part of the hospital. This poses a severe danger, as shelling could potentially lead to a massive fire in the area." Hospitals across Gaza have reached breaking point and are dangerously overcrowded, as almost 1.4 million people in Gaza are now internally displaced. Thousands have taken shelter in hospitals. Al-Quds, which also accommodates PRCS personnel and ambulances, is hosting around 14,000 displaced Palestinians, the majority women and children. The Red Crescent said that the bombing near the hospital had caused damage to the building and exposed patients, medical staff, and displaced people to smoke inhalation. Since the Zionist regime cut off all electricity, fuel, and water to the besieged enclave on October 9th, hospitals have been overcrowded with a lack of life-saving resources, a high volume of critically wounded patients, and thousands of people seeking shelter. The hospitals that are still working are running on generators, which health officials say won't last long. The World Health Organization, WHO, has expressed alarm over the Israeli order to evacuate Al-Quds Hospital, saying the threats were deeply concerning. Tedros Adhanom, the director of the WHO, said on X, "We reiterate, it's impossible to evacuate hospitals full of patients without endangering their lives. Under international humanitarian law, healthcare must always be protected." Earlier, the Palestinian Health Ministry called on the international community to pressure the Zionist regime to cease its attacks on health infrastructure, displaced people, and medical aid. In a statement recently, Ashraf Al-Ghodra, spokesperson for the Health Ministry, said that Al-Quds operations were already being hindered by the thousands of displaced people seeking refuge in the building. The Red Crescent said people sheltering in the hospital were experiencing fear and anxiety due to the threats from the Zionist regime's military. U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan, when asked about the warnings received by the hospital, told CBS show Face the Nation that he had not heard of these calls. Sullivan said, "What I can tell you is that hospitals are critical civilian infrastructure. Under international law, hospitals should not be targeted. They are not military targets." The Zionist regime has bombed several hospitals in the Gaza Strip since the conflict started on October 7th and has threatened many with evacuation orders. On October 17th, an attack on Al-Ahli Hospital killed hundreds of people, many of whom were displaced Palestinians. At least 8,000 Palestinians have been killed, the large majority women and children. Since the Zionist regime unleashed a violent bombing campaign on Gaza on October 7th. Around 1,400 Israelis were also killed and more than 200 people were taken hostage. Press TV also noted the list of hospitals and other public facilities bombed by American forces, as well as their British counterparts, is quite long. Zionists have followed the same model to instill fear in Palestinians. However, these formulas are bound to fail. They failed in Afghanistan and Iraq, and now they're failing in Palestine. The hospital bombing has only galvanized the Palestinian resistance. It has also exposed the deep alliance between Zionists and Americans and how they have backed each other's horrendous war crimes for years, including the bombardment of hospitals and killing of civilians. The international law is clear on hospital bombings. The Fourth Geneva Convention on the Protection of Civilian Persons During War prohibits the targeting of civilians, especially in schools and hospitals, but as we all know, international law does not apply to lawless entities.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and also with our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws of prayer based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Javid as our guest speaker. Well, Sheikh Javid, you know, I asked you many questions regarding the prayer leader, especially in the previous episode, and I would like to ask you something related. question which is related to the conditions of a prayer leader. You know, I've seen in some movies, for example, or sometimes you can notice that, some of the priests in Christianity, for example, they shave their beard. They don't have this habit of growing their beard like Muslim scholars.
Yeah.
All right?
Yes.
And they are leading their own, not prayers, but their congregation, basically, right? Or essentially speaking. But here, we expect our prayer leader to be like a pious person, has a kind of beard, you know, or grow beard. What if somebody shaves his beard? Can we stand behind him in prayer?
Well, a person who shaves his beard is not a qualified individual, because shaving beard suggests that he's not a practicing Shia Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, we know that a shaving beard is haram as a measure of obligatory precaution, and according to all religious authorities, it's necessary as a precaution to maintain to have the beard. And of course, it's not necessary to keep or to have long beard. If a person has beard and on his cheek, on his chin, and it's considered to be beard in common view, then it's necessary to keep it and not to cut it short or to clean shave it. Okay, so if a person does not have beard, that means he's not a practicing Shia Muslim, and therefore his adala is questioned.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But what can you, or how can you describe shaving? Because we have different levels of shaving, you know?
Yes.
Like if somebody has a stubble, like very short hair, still on the face.
Yes.
Do you consider this, clean shaven?
You're right. I should say that the religious authorities do not specifically, they do not mention that, okay, this is the perfect beard, this is not good beard, this is not considered beard. The religious authorities have said that you should consult the custom, the urf of the believers, okay? You should ask people who live in the vicinity, and they should be believers, not ordinary individuals who do not even pray, for example.
Mm.
So if, according to the locals, the urf of the village, the city that you live in, a person is considered to be bearded, having beard, okay? That's enough, even if his beard is short. But if he has a shortcut hair on his cheek and it's not considered to be beard in common view, then that's... that means that he is beardless. He doesn't have beard.
I see. Okay. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our questions in this program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws of prayer. based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Well, Sheikh Javid, can we pray behind a person who has the ability to enjoin the good and forbid the evil, but does not?
Well, we do know that Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar are obligatory. And if a person is in a position to do so, and he deliberately and intentionally neglects his duty, so it means he is doing a haram act. And a person who does a haram act, you know, is not qualified as a prayer leader. But of course, it's very difficult to establish whether a person is in a position to enjoin the good and forbid the evil or not.
Mm-hmm.
Because maybe from my perspective, he's able. But he might have his own observation, and he might have his own, you know, considerations, you know, which may kind of forbid him from practicing Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy anil Munkar. So this is a matter which is very difficult to prove. In the event that it is quite easy to prove, in the common sense, he is not doing his duty to perform Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy anil Munkar or enjoining the good, forbidding evil, then he is not qualified as a prayer leader.
Mm-hmm, I see. Can we pray behind someone who rides a bicycle every time he goes to the mosque?
Mm. Well, this kind of very weird question, because we do know that they, you know, one's adala or one's eligibility or qualification is not determined by whether
the vehicle, for example, he uses.
By the vehicle he uses, say. So poor people who do not afford to buy cars, you know, they may either walk to the mosque, or they might ride a bicycle to the mosque. They might pedal to the mosque, okay? In either case, it's not a matter, a yardstick or a criterion by which one should judge about someone whether he is qualified or not.
In the old days, they used, donkeys. Or horses, or they even walked to the mosque, right?
Yes, of course.
So they didn't use any kind of vehicles at all sometimes. Okay, my next question, Sheikh Javid, is that, can I perform congregational prayers behind someone who I'm not sure to be just or adil?
Well, if there's nothing to indicate, or there's no evidence, at least to suggest that he is adil or he is just, it is not it's not permissible to perform one's prayer behind him. At least the prayer is not in order.
Mm-hmm.
If a person, let's say, if one is not sure about the prayer, or if one does not have a strong feeling, because if you have the strong feeling, that's also okay, because then, or the strong feeling that you have is in religious parlance, in religious teachings, it's kind of tantamount to knowledge. So if you have a strong feeling that a person might be just and qualified for the leadership of the prayer, then it's okay, it's permissible to perform prayers behind him.
Mm-hmm. I see.
But if you have doubt, and doubt is 50-50 person, okay? You are not sure, there is a chance or 50% chance that he might be just. In that case, you cannot follow him.
Mm-hmm. I see. Well, a very quick question, Sheikh Javid, is that we have different kind of classifications when it comes to everything, any concept, like prayer, for example. We have congregational prayer as well as individual prayer, right?
Yes.
We have recommended prayer versus obligatory prayer. So we have different kind of classifications.
Sure.
But my question is regarding the intention that a prayer leader should have in his mind. Should he perform it with the intention of the congregational prayer when he performs the prayer? An imam.
Well, an imam is not supposed to make a different niyyah. He's not supposed to say that, okay, I'm leading the congregational prayer. He actually performs his own prayers. Like, for example, he performs the Dhuhr prayer, and he says, I am performing my Dhuhr prayer, and this is his niyyah, this is his intention. And when he makes this niyyah, others are qualified, others are allowed to perform behind him. So his niyyah is not going to be different from the niyyah of other people. Okay, the other people are going to follow him. That their niyyah could be a little bit different because in the sense that they are following a certain prayer leader. So they should make niyyah that they are praying behind a person who is behind the present imam, the imam in front of them. But the person who is leading the prayer is not supposed to make a different niyyah. He is praying his own, he's offering his own prayer.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Shawi. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. From me and the rest of the crew, we say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanur Rahimul Mannanul Kareemul Salamul Aleemul Malajam ilaha illahu Ghaffarul Jameelul Wahhabul Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basam ilaha illahu وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من. این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزای لازمی است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
کتاب الله.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali, contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام وسئل عليه السلام عن الإيمان فقال الإيمان معرفة بالقلب وإقرار باللسان وعمل بالأركان.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam was asked about belief when he said, "Belief means appreciation with the heart, acknowledgement with the tongue, and action with the limbs."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, when we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find that His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, he really emphasized keeping the heart pure, keeping the heart clean, and keeping the heart polished, if you will. Now, of course, as many of you know, there are different dimensions to a human being. One dimension, of course, is the soul. Another dimension, for example, is the mind. Another dimension is the carnal self, the nafs, as they say. Another dimension is the physical matter, the human body. And one dimension which is often spoken about is the heart. Now, this is not necessarily the physical heart that pumps blood, but usually this aspect of a human being is referred to as the heart. Now, this heart, of course, in the Holy Quran, it says that Allah accepts from a human being a heart that is qalb salim. It is salim, it is healthy, it is pure, right? And of course, this is one of the things that we find in all of the infallible imams. I mean, it is something that really does not need discussion, that the infallible and immaculate imams, the Messenger of Allah, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, Salamullah alayha, of course, the various true, sincere companions of all of these individuals, they all had pure hearts, they had clean hearts. And of course, it is within a clean and pure heart that Allah the Almighty places His knowledge and His light within. It is interesting in these sayings we hear that if you have a vessel which is dirty or it is tainted or it is broken, even if you pour into that broken, tainted, dirty container the cleanest and purest of water, it will either leak or it will go bad. And so here the example of that pure water is this knowledge and wisdom, this light of Allah, which it is referred to as in certain traditions and certain places. This light of Allah will become tainted and corrupted in the vessel, which is the heart, if it is impure, if it has been rusted and corrupted by different kinds of sins and disobedience to the Almighty Allah. And so in the traditions, we find that they have told us, you know, what to do if we want to be able to purify this heart, if we want to polish this heart. And it has been related that, you know, the heart rusts, just like a metal rusts or iron rusts due to, you know, its being exposed to water or oxygen, etc. And what is that which removes the rust from the heart? Two things are mentioned. One is the recitation of the Holy Quran, and the other is the remembrance of death. So, my dear brothers and sisters, my friends, if we want to follow the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find that His Eminence, of course, you know, constantly remembering death. Matter of fact, he was one who was yearning for martyrdom his whole life, excuse me. And of course, the recitation of the Holy Quran, he was the speaking Quran, he was the embodiment of the Quran. And so, if we want to present a wholesome, pure, healthy, and complete heart to the Almighty Allah, which is not tainted, then two of the things that we need to do is one, to remember the Almighty Allah, and the second, of course, is to recite the Holy Quran, of course, with contemplation. A profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. أشهد أنك جاهدت في الله حق جهاده وعملت بكتابه واتبعت سنن نبيه.
I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him and used His discretion to take you away and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee. well equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying thee.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
Let me touch briefly the history. As you know, when Imam Ali alayhi salam, when they realized that they made mistakes, the people went to his house. After the third Khalifa was tragically killed, people ganged up on him and killed him. It's a tragic scenario when anyone is killed, I don't care who it is. And they go to the house of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they said, we acknowledge. They pulled him out of his house. They dragged him. Literally, they were so excited that you have to take that position that God has conferred upon you. For we have realized that the Muslim Ummah has degraded in so many ways. And you find Imam Ali alayhi salam accepts that with conditions. He said, you will obey me the way Allah has commanded. Wa ulil amri minkum. They agreed. Sadly, when he comes into power, many forces had already taken their bases in deep formations. One being Muawiyah. Muawiyah, for 30 years plus, had been establishing himself and taking from the public treasury to build a vast empire. History a little bit, brothers and sisters. The Byzantine Empire, which is Syria today, that empire today, when it fell from the Christian hands to the Muslims, the first governor was Muawiyah's brother, who died very shortly before. And then right after that, as you know, Muawiyah takes governorship and never leaves it till his death. Never leaves that leadership. And remember, the people of Byzantium, who were Syrians of the time, had not seen Ahlul Bayt. It was foreign to them. They were Christians. And many had converted to Islam, either through trade or whatever means. But they were not aware of the true power of Ahlul Bayt. Thus, Muawiyah systematically kept them in the dark and created all kinds of false ideas against Ahlul Bayt, which culminates in Ashura, that after Imam Hussein alayhi salam is martyred, when Imam Zainul Abidin and Zainab alayhi salam enter the city of Sham, which is known as Syria, when they enter it, people were mocking at them. Mocking them that it's good God has killed you, or you recalcitrant people who are disobeying the caliph of the time. Not realizing that the ones that they killed were the blood and the Prophet himself. Not realizing that. And that is why the power of the revolution of Karbala was so strong, that when Imam Zainul Abidin enters the city of Sham, and Imam Zainul Abidin climbs the pulpit, for the first time he addresses himself as to who he really is, the people of Syria begin to realize what a mistake they have made. Understand, this was Muawiyah.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Mother, don't cry for me. I'm heading off to war. God Almighty is my armor and sword. Palestine, forever Palestine. children being killed for throwing stones in the sky. They say to their parents, don't worry, God is on our side. Palestine forever, Palestine.
In the limelight.
Though the illegal Zionist settlers may think that their constant harassment and violence against Palestinians will eventually drive them away from their land, in reality, it will do just the opposite. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, Belal Saleh Fordi used to take his family every year to harvest olives from their orchards located in the village of Al-Sawiya, south of Nablus. In other seasons, Saleh collected different types of leafy vegetables and sold them from a humble cart on the streets of Ramallah to earn a little money. It was a livelihood drenched in fatigue, but during this season it has become drenched in blood. Belal was killed recently by a Zionist settler's bullets while harvesting the olives from his trees that he loved and tended with great care. His only crime was that he wanted to reap the fruits of his labor in his little olive grove, of which he was denied access since the beginning of the season. Ahmad Saleh, one of his relatives, told the Palestine Chronicle that the family tried several times to harvest the olives located on the outskirts of the town. But the Zionist regime army and Zionist settlers installed barriers so that local families were denied access. The army barricaded side roads and chased families away who attempt to reach the orchards by alternate routes. Saleh told the Palestine Chronicle, "We tried to reach our trees, but every time we were attacked by soldiers or by settlers. This time we decided to go on because we thought the settlers would be observing the Sabbath. It seems that they never take leave from killing us." Belal and his family were able to reach their trees after hours of trying. They had to carry their belongings and walk on foot, but they were very happy to arrive. A short time before Belal was shot, he took photos with his family gladly picking his olives. Belal was hit by a bullet in the chest and fell to the ground. His family struggled to evacuate his lifeless body using a ladder as a stretcher because the Israeli regime troops had barricaded the roads, preventing access to ambulance crews. Ahmad said, "His blood mixed with the earth. Everyone stood there in shock, not knowing what to do. Settlers were firing intensely. The army was watching from afar. The village was boiling with anger. And hours later, they arrested his brother on the pretext that they had seen a Hamas flag at his funeral. Sorrow befell the entire town. No one wanted to believe what had happened to Belal's family."
Thank you.
Olive trees are a profound symbol of Palestinian identity. Many of the olive trees in Palestine are thousands of years old, and Palestinians have taken care of them just as they care for their own children. They wait for the olive harvest with great anticipation, as it signifies goodness and blessings, and it connects them to their land again. It is a distraction from their life of a struggle. When you pass through any village, town, or city in the West Bank, you find mountains and plains covered with olive trees, many of which are located in lands classified as C, according to the Oslo Accords, which means that they are under full Zionist sovereignty. In the town of Nahalin, west of Beit Lahem, it is surrounded by seven Zionist settlements, forming a wall which completely envelops the town. These settlements were configured in such a way to confiscate the largest swath of land possible, land that had been cultivated for generations with countless groves of trees and crops. Despite these dangers, Palestinians insist on harvesting their olive trees every season. Journalist Ghassan Najara, a resident of the town, told the Palestine Chronicle that since October 7, the Zionist regime army has closed the entryways Nahalin, preventing families from reaching their lands. Since the beginning of the season, families have been subjected to many attacks, including the theft of their crops that have been harvested. They have been assaulted by the Zionist settlers, being struck with batons and stones. This happens in full view of the Zionist regime's army, yet nothing is done to stop the violent acts and theft committed by the settlers. The journalist said several Palestinian families decided to go in large groups to their lands through back roads so that they wouldn't be exposed to attacks by settlers and troops. To do so, they were forced to walk a distance of 1.5 kilometers on foot, carrying with them their harvested produce and equipment. Though the illegal settlers may think that their constant harassment and violence against Palestinians will eventually drive them away from their land, in reality it will do just the opposite. Despite the daily hardships and difficulties that lie ahead, the people of Al-Sawiya, Nahalin, and numerous other Palestinian towns and villages are more committed to their lands than ever. In the meantime, Wafa News Agency reported Israeli regime colonists recently attacked Palestinian olive harvesters in different areas of the occupied West Bank. In the town of Qusra, south of the northern West Bank city of Nablus, colonists attacked olive pickers, according to a local activist. Fuad Hassan, an anti-settlements activist, told Wafa that several colonists from the illegal colony of Yesh Kodesh, protected by Israeli troops, attacked farmers while picking their olive crops in the southern section of the town, throwing rocks at one of the farmers and assaulting him with sticks, which prompted transferring him to hospital. He said the colonists who came with troops uprooted 10 olive trees despite the fact that the area is under Palestinian administration and does not require coordination with the army to enter it. The residents confronted the colonists and troops who fired back live bullets and toxic tear gas, causing many suffocation cases. In Salfit, dozens of colonists from the illegal Refafa colony under the protection of occupation troops attacked olive pickers in Deir Istia and Harris and forced them to leave their lands at gunpoint. In Al-Khalil, armed colonists attacked olive pickers in Shab Al-Butum area in Masafar Yatta in the south while they were picking olives on their own homeland. Colonists also seized sheep for a shepherd in Al-Daraj area east of Yatta while herding in the open pastures and refused to return them to the shepherd.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahruddin was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an analysis on the thoughts and scholarly religious life of the most outstanding companions of Prophet Muhammad and the infallible Imams. And in the new series, we want to talk about the prominent women of Islam, especially the Shiite ones. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, I have two very special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Shaykh Fadai. Shaykh Rouhani, salam alaikum.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Shaykh Fadai, salam alaikum.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about another outstanding lady of Islam, Lady Zainab, salamullah alayha, the daughter of Imam Ali alayhi salam and Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra. According to most documents, the name Zainab was selected by Prophet Muhammad for her. So we'll get to more details of her scholarly and religious life. Before that, Sheikh Rouhani, give us some details about the early life and biography of Lady Zainab, salamullah alayha.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, Lady Zainab, salamullahi alayha, peace be upon her, was daughter of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wassalam and daughter of Lady Zahra and granddaughter of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whose name was chosen by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And of course, Lady Zainab was among the scholarly figures in the city of Kufa, particularly at the time of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. And she taught the women and the ladies of Kufa tafsir al-Qur'an, the interpretation of the Holy Quran. She was born in the fifth year of Qamari or sixth year of Qamari in Medina. She had lots of titles like Aqilatu Bani Hashim, Alimatu Ghayru Muallima, Kamila, Fadila, which means she was a scholar, she was a muallim, a teacher. Yeah. She was the perfect lady. She was the, we can say, superior lady in terms of knowledge over the other ladies of that time. And of course, her children are also very well-known and great figures like Aun and Muhammad. They were martyred on the day of Ashura in Karbala, and also Umm Kulsum, Ali, Abbas. They were the other children of Lady Zainab, salamullahi alayha. Of course, in Ashura, in the event of Ashura in Karbala, the role of Lady Zainab is really, really significant. Her spiritual, lifestyle is, again, very much significant, as it is mentioned in our riwayat and a hadith that Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam asked Lady Zainab, salamullah alayha, to pray for him in her night prayer.
Yes.
Look, when an Imam al-Masum, like Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, with such Imam, asked a lady to pray for me or pray for him in the prayer night of Lady Zainab, it shows that how much spiritually high position had this lady. That's why she was called Zainab, Zain means beauty, yeah?
The ornament or the beauty of the father.
The beauty of Ab means father.
Father, that's
she
right.
was Zinat to Ab. Uh-huh. So look, Lady Zainab Samullah Alayha was the Zinat of his father.